If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Titus. We're going to start today in Titus chapter 2, verse number 11, beginning. Titus 2 and verse 11. We've been talking about a series of lessons on the Lord being our shepherd from the 23rd Psalm. Of course, the importance of that is that for the Lord to be our shepherd, we have to follow him and go where he leads and do what he says. And we've also been talking about from Romans on Sunday night, living a life that is a living sacrifice where we are giving ourselves to serve the Lord. And both of those things require an attitude and in our actions, demonstrating our submission to God, but at the same time, doing so in such a way that shows that he is the priority in our life, that God comes first above everything else. That obviously is key to being a disciple of Jesus and living the faithful Christian life. And I want us to think about some questions in relation to that idea this morning, and particularly to focus on our attendance at worship services and Bible classes and things of that nature. And we're going to focus on attendance because it is kind of an outward measure. It's something that we can look at and very easily see where our hearts are and our minds are, and therefore where our spirit is. It's one of those actions that helps to demonstrate that. But these things don't just apply to attendance. We need to apply them to every aspect of our life and our living as Christians. But we're going to focus in on the subject of attendance and ask some questions that are kind of pointed questions just to get to the heart of where we are in our lives and in our service. And so these questions apply to every service of the church when the church comes together to worship and all the things, you know, that we do as a congregation in service to God. Of course, it applies to those who are able to attend but choose not to attend. That's what forsaking the assembly is in Hebrews 10:25. You have the ability and the opportunity when you just choose not to do it for whatever reason. So we're not talking about people who are sick and can't attend. We understand that. But all of us can learn from it and hopefully can be motivated by thinking about these things to greater service in the Lord's kingdom. And so the first question I want us to ask and to think about this morning is, should a Christian do as little as possible or as much as possible to serve God? If we're going to serve God, are we supposed to do the bare minimum? Are we supposed to do as much as we possibly can with the talents and the abilities and the time that God has blessed us with? Read with me Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. We begin to see the answer to this question from the Bible perspective. It says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So the question is, should we do as little as possible or as much as possible? And you think about that in verse number 12, that the Lord tells us to deny ungodliness. Should we deny a little ungodliness or all ungodliness, right? Should we deny worldly lusts, just a few of those, and there are a few that it's okay to give into, or should we deny all? He talks about living soberly, righteously, and godly. Is that just in some aspects of our life, or is it in all? Well, the grace of God covers all, right? And God's grace is so great that it is available to all men to cover all sins for all time. And if God, when it came to his grace, if he didn't give the bare minimum, but he went above and beyond and abounded in grace and mercy toward us, then obviously we should do not the minimum, but as much as possible in service to him. And that's what Paul means when he talks about being a people zealous of good works. not just to people who do good works every once in a while, not just to people who do good works when the opportunity presents itself, but we are zealous. We're on fire for good works. And so we're looking for and seeking out opportunities to do good. So when that applies to our attendance, is attending worship services a good work or a bad work? Well, it's obviously a good work. And if we're zealous for good works, how can we show that zeal that we're zealous, we're burning to do what is good, and then we don't show up to worship God? Obviously, that zeal is not present. And so we want to give God as much as possible, not as little as possible. And so that means we'll be faithful in attendance. Listen to 1 John 2 and verse 3. John says, "Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." And so it's more than just saying I love God. It's more than just saying I know God. It's doing what he says. And it's by keeping his word that his love is perfected. And again, that's not just a little bit of God's love, but the completion of God's love. Perfection is completion. And so God's love is made perfect in us when we do what he says. So again, we're not just giving the bare minimum, but as much as possible. Remember the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, 15 and 16. Jesus said, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And so lukewarm, not cold, not hot, but in the middle, kind of doing some right, but not really committed to it. That was nauseating to the Lord. So again, the question is, should the Christian do as little as possible or as much as possible to serve God? And obviously the Bible teaches us we are to give our entire lives as a living sacrifice to do as much as possible. A second question, who demonstrates greater commitment to the Lord and to the church? Those who attend the worship services or those who do not? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued steadfastly, which means faithfully, that they kept on doing these things. And there are four things mentioned there. There's the apostles' doctrine, which is the truth that was revealed and began to be preached on the day of Pentecost. There's fellowship, and that's their association with one another. So when they had opportunity for fellowship, they continued steadfastly in it. There's breaking of bread, which refers to ultimately to the Lord's Supper. And it kind of summarizes worship, that we assemble to worship God, and breaking of the bread is a part of it. So they continued steadfastly in their worship and in prayers, which means they kept on praying. Now, obviously, we understand that we're to be people of prayer. And hopefully, we all pray, you know, on a daily basis, and not just once a day, but many times a day. We can understand that concept and that idea of being steadfast in prayer, because that's us talking to God and asking him for the things that we need. And so we do that because we want to get the things that we want from God. But just as steadfast as we are in prayer, we ought to be that same amount of steadfast in our worship. And that means when the opportunity is present, we show our commitment to the Lord by being where he commands us to be, assembling to worship. Galatians 6:2 says, the first part of that verse is, "Bear you one another's burdens," but the last part says, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." Jesus has a law, right? And people don't like to think that way or to even admit that in today's modern world, but there is a law. Jesus commands us to do certain things, and we are to fulfill the law of Christ. To fulfill means to fill full. Right? So the glass is, you know, half empty or half full, right? If it's only halfway, it's not full at all. When something is fulfilled, it is filled to the full. And so we are to fulfill the law of Christ, not just do a little bit of it, not pick the parts that we like and ignore the parts that we don't like, but to keep all of his law. And that includes bearing one another's burdens. But we show commitment to the Lord when we do everything that he asks of us. And that includes our attendance. One more verse, Ephesians 4, 15 and 16, two verses. It says, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." And that's a lot of words that are used to describe the church as a body. And notice what it says, every joint supplieth. It says the measure of every part maketh increase of the body altogether unto the edifying or the building up of itself in love. The only way for the church to grow and to be strong and to be what God wants it to be is for every member and every part of the body to do his or her part. So if we're trying to grow physically, right, and there's a problem with our stomach or our intestines and we can't digest food correctly, we don't get the energy that we need from it, and the problem with that one part of the body affects the growth of all, right? We see trouble with glands and with hormones that affect that. It's the same way in the church. Everybody has a role to play and a work to do, and when we absent ourselves from it, it doesn't just affect us and our family, though it does, and that's important, but it affects the entire congregation. So who shows commitment to the Lord? Is it the person who attends or the person who does not attend? I think the answer is clear. Well, question number three, would Jesus choose to attend or to forsake the assembly? That's an honest question and an important question. What would Jesus do? It's not just a slogan, but it's a valid question that we ought to ask in every situation. If we want to know the answer, we go back to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 46, and we find out the answer. Luke 2 and verse 46 beginning. And we're going to read this passage and use it a little bit on this question and then also on the next question, so keep it in your mind. But it says, "It came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." So where was Jesus when his parents came looking for him? He wasn't in his room playing video games, and he wasn't out, you know, playing basketball or whatever. He was in the temple with the doctors of the law, asking them questions and answering their questions, having a religious discussion. So where would Jesus choose to be? He would choose to be at the temple. Now, think about that. Hold on to that idea. This is when he's a young man, 12 years old. And then look at his life as he grew older. Mark 10 and verse 1 says, "He arose from thence, cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them." And that phrase, "as he was wont," means as he was accustomed to do. This was his normal custom. In fact, the word carries with it the idea of a habit, that it wasn't just something that he did occasionally, but this was his habit. So what happened here? The people came together. Now notice that Jesus had left and he went to the borders of Judea on the far side of Jordan, but the crowd comes. And when the crowd comes and when they assemble, what does Jesus do? He doesn't leave. He doesn't say, this is my day off, and you know, this is the only day of the week that I get a break from work, and so I'm not going to be a part of this assembly. But he stayed and he taught them because that was his habit. That was his custom. That's the way he lived. Luke 4:16 says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. As his custom was, this was the way that he lived his life. Every Sabbath day, Jesus went to synagogue because that's what you did. That's how they were to live their lives under that system, under the law of Moses. And he stood up for to read. He didn't just attend the service, but he took an active part in it. And he, of course, was a teacher himself. And so this was his custom, the habit of his life. We talked in our Bible class, we mentioned it this morning, but we talked about it last week from Mark chapter 9, that the disciples were trying to cast a demon out of a young man, and they couldn't do it. And when Jesus came to them, of course, he did. And they asked him, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus said, this kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. And we talked about how that didn't mean that Jesus said, okay, this demon needs to come out of this child, but let's stop and let me pray and fast, you know, for 3 days. And then after I've fasted, I can cast out this demon. It meant that he lived a life of prayer and fasting so that he was always ready spiritually to do what needed to be done. And that's the same thing here. When the time came around on the Sabbath day, you didn't have to ask, where is Jesus going to be? You knew. Because this was his custom and his habit, the way that he lived his life. John 2:16 and 17 says that Jesus said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We started talking about being zealous of good works. Well, here is the zeal of God's house. He loved it so much, he burned so strongly inside for it that he drove out the money changers. But the point is that he loved God's house, so when it was time to go to God's house, he went to God's house because of his zeal and his love for it. And that's the principle that we're thinking about. So would Jesus choose to attend the assembly, or would he choose to forsake it? Obviously, knowing the word of God and knowing the character of Jesus, he would not forsake the assembly, but he would be where the church was gathered together. Now, the next question asks this: if we forsake the assembly, are we following the example of Jesus? And so we read from Luke 2:46 through 52 about Jesus when he was a young man, 12 years old, and what he was focusing his life on. And so that habit, that custom of assembling and worshiping and spiritual things started when he was a young man. This is not when he was 22, you know, after he'd lived his wild youth and sowed his wild oats. It's not when he was 32 or 42 or 52 after he reared a family and done all of those things. It's not when he's 82 or 92 and he's coming to the end of life and so he focuses on spiritual things. But he was 12. And that foundation grounded him in spiritual things for the rest of his life. So his habit was to assemble and to worship and to do what God, of course, asked him to do. So if I choose to forsake the assembly, am I following the example of Jesus? 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And so I am supposed to follow the steps of Jesus. That's what his being our good shepherd is all about. He leads and we follow. And he leads by example. And his example was that he did no sin. So when he assembled on the Sabbath day at the synagogue, or when he was 12 at the temple, he wasn't doing something wrong. He was doing something right. And so if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, we'll do like he did. 1 John 2:6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So if I'm going to claim to be in Christ and to wear his name and to call myself a Christian, then I have to walk the way that he walked. And he walked in such a way that when worship time came around, he was at worship. And again, Sabbath day, that's under the Old Testament, we understand, and we're under the new today. It's the first day of the week, but the principle applies. So if I forsake the assembly, am I following the example of Jesus? Question number 5, who sets the best example before others? The person who attends worship service or the one who does not? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and remind ourselves of what Jesus taught us about our example and our influence. So Matthew 5, down at verse number 13, Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So am I letting my light shine and being an influence like salt in the world when I forsake the assembly? Am I being an example of good or of that which is not good? We want to be an example always of that which is righteous. If you turn over to chapter 18 of Matthew, we read this in our Bible class this morning, but I want to notice a couple of things with you in the first part of this chapter. The Bible says that the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him in verse 1, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And then listen to verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." And then he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. And the point is, and what Jesus is saying is, there is a woe upon someone who causes offenses. And we mentioned that that word offense is the word for a stumbling block. So you're trying to run the race, and someone puts something in front of you to trip you up, to make you slip and fall, hopefully to keep you from getting back up and finishing the race. So the stumbling block, the offense. And he says, "Woe unto the person who causes others to stumble." Now, if I choose not to assemble and worship God, and I influence my children, therefore, not to assemble and worship God, and they grow up thinking that assembling and worshiping God is not important, and when they get older, they choose not to assemble and worship God and not to obey God and whatever, have I caused them to stumble? The answer is yes. And it's not just our children, but it's others that we influence. When we see someone who's not faithful in attendance, but no one says anything to them, you know, the elders don't visit them to try to correct them, we still use them publicly in the worship service, it sends a message that forsaking the assembly is not a big deal. And we create an occasion of stumbling to cause others to stumble. And that's a serious offense, as Jesus says here. It's very dangerous ground to be on because there is a woe pronounced upon us. Go back and study that word woe in the Old Testament and understand what it means. When God says woe, woe is agony and torment and anguish because we're headed for destruction. And so our example is important. And if I forsake the assembly, am I setting the best example that I can before others? 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And so whether I'm a young person or an older person, I'm to be an example of a Christian, of someone who believes, which means I demonstrate that in the way that I live. So who sets the best example, the one who assembles or the one who does not? Question number 6, which ties in with this, who is the better parent to one's children? Listen to Psalm 71, verse 17. And these are very sobering words to think about. It says, O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. The psalmist says, when I was young, God taught me, and he's been faithful to me, and I've tried to teach others about God. But now that I'm old and gray-headed, he says, he asked God not to forsake him, to stay with him and to give him a little more time until he can show the next generation and all those who are to come about God, to teach about his strength and his power. That's our responsibility, all of us, as parents to children, as older Christians to younger ones, as younger Christians to those who are looking up to us and following us. We all have the responsibility to teach those who come behind us. And if I choose not to assemble to worship, what am I teaching those who follow me and who look up to me? Listen again in the Psalms. This is Psalm 78 and verse 1 beginning. He says, Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. So our fathers taught us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So the lesson is, again, that we have the responsibility to teach the next generation about God. And notice that key to that was the praises of God, that God is strong and God is mighty and he's done wonderful works, but he's also worthy of worship. And worship is just as important as the other aspects of what we teach about God's character. We live in a generation that is reaping the results of previous generations who have not passed on to their children the truth about God and the respect and reverence that God deserves and the worship that he deserves. Most people in our modern world today think that assembling to worship God is nothing. It's not important. As long as you have a personal relationship with Jesus, that's all that matters. And they believe that because they've been taught it by their parents and grandparents and so on. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So who is the better parent to their children? The one who shows them that God is worthy and deserving of worship, or the one who does not? Remember 2 Timothy 1:5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy was who he was because of the influence and the teaching of his mother and his grandmother. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. Again, that's our responsibility as parents. Question number 7, do we grow in grace and knowledge when we forsake the assembly? When we have an opportunity to assemble, to study God's word and to learn from it, and of course to do all that God commands us in worship, we have an opportunity to grow in grace and in knowledge. And that's what Peter commands us to do in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we're commanded to do that. When we forsake the opportunities to do that, like assembling to worship, then we're choosing not to grow in grace and knowledge. The very first psalm says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he doth meditate day and night." The thing that delights him is growing in God's word. And we need to do that on our own, you know, our own personal Bible study. But we also need not forsake the assembly where we have that opportunity to grow. Question number 8. Do we grow closer to God, or do we drift farther from God by forsaking the assembly? Matthew 5:6 says, "Blessed are those which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do we have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? If we do, then we will go to the place where that hunger can be met. And that's the assembly where we worship God. Hebrews 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away, drift away from them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" Notice that they're letting themselves drift away, slip away from God's word. They're neglecting the great salvation, the gospel of Christ. When we choose to forsake the assembly, we're choosing to drift away, farther and farther away from God. That's why Hebrews 10:22-25 is in the Bible. "Let us draw near," not drift away, but draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." How do we do those things? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When I choose to forsake the assembly, I choose not to draw near to God or to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I choose not to hold fast to what I confess, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And I choose not to consider my brethren and to provoke them to love and to good works. And so I'm choosing to drift away from God rather than to grow closer to him. Question number 9. Are we a living sacrifice when we forsake the assembly? We talked about that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I'm supposed to lay my life on the altar to God. But when I choose to put my will or to do what I want above what God asks, am I being a living sacrifice? When God wants me to assemble to worship him, and I choose to do whatever else for whatever reason, am I a living sacrifice? That's the question. Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So to walk in love means to love as Christ loved us. What sacrifice did he make for us? Well, he gave everything. He left heaven, came to this world, suffered at the hands of his own creation, and gave his life and shed his blood on the humiliating and excruciating cross of Calvary. And he asks us to love him the way that he loved us. But he doesn't ask us to go to the cross. I mean, if that's required, we're to be willing to do it. But he asks us to assemble and to worship. And that's part of being a living sacrifice. Can I do that for him? When I choose to forsake, am I really a living sacrifice? And then the last question, number 10. Do we put the Lord first in our lives when we forsake the assembly? Psalm 27:4. one thing have I desired of the Lord. And we mentioned this not too long ago, but one thing the psalmist desired of the Lord. If you could have any one thing from God, if you could ask him for any one thing and he was guaranteed that God was going to give you this one thing, what would you ask for? Well, the psalmist said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. And here's what he wanted: that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. More than anything else, what the psalmist wanted was to be able to go to the temple and to worship God, to acknowledge his beauty, to make requests known unto him in his temple. That was it. That was the most important thing, to have fellowship with God expressed in worship. Paul told Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." These are the important things. 1 Timothy 4:13. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." God will take care of you if you put him first. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." All of those verses show us that God has to come first. His worship, his righteousness, his kingdom, which is his church, all of those things have to be the priority in our lives. And it's all encapsulated in the opportunities that we have to assemble and to worship. So when that opportunity comes around and I choose not to attend, not to be present, am I really putting the Lord first in my life? That's the question. And all of these questions, the answers, you know, that we've looked at in Scripture, hopefully make it very clear to us what the Lord expects of us. So I want us to close with two verses. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So we have the responsibility to examine ourselves, to look at our own lives, our own faith, and ask, am I truly living the way that God wants me to? Attendance is one of the ways that we can measure that. It's not the only way, but we have to look at ourselves and examine ourselves. And we need to do that when it comes to our attendance and to every other aspect of our lives as Christians. And then one last verse, James 4:17. "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." If I know that assembling to worship God is good and I choose not to do it, then I have committed sin. It's not just a matter of the preacher wants people to show up or the elders want our numbers to increase or anything like that. It's not about trying to guilt trip people into being here for worship so we can put a number on a board and say we had this many people here. It's about the fact that when we choose not to, we've sinned. And sin separates us from God and causes us to be lost. That's the importance of our attendance. And that's why we talk about it and preach on it, because souls are at stake. And also because, of course, that we want to honor God with, you know, the best way possible with all that we can give. And we want everyone to assemble and to worship him because God deserves the worship of everyone. But I hope that this lesson will challenge us, will cause us to think back and to focus on those fundamental truths of Scripture and to honestly examine ourselves. And if you look at your life today and realize that there's something amiss, that you're not living the way that you should, that God would not be pleased with your service, with your actions, with your attendance, whatever it may be, that you realize that sin can be forgiven, that it is sin, but God has provided a remedy through the blood of his Son. And if we come to him on his terms, he'll wash those sins away. We can be pure and clean in his sight. And those terms are: to become a Christian, I must hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of my sins, confess my faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. or one who's done that but has not lived faithfully, I need to repent of what I've done wrong, change my mind toward it, and let it result in a change in the way that I live. Confess that I'm wrong and ask God to forgive me through prayer. And I have brothers and sisters who can pray with me and for me, and a God who loves me and will forgive and restore. So if you need to do that this morning in a public way, the opportunity is yours. We encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, come forward as we stand and as we sing.